Scripture reading this morning will be from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I will read verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
I'd like to start by again welcoming everyone here this morning. I don't know if we have any visitors, but we've had a few that have been gone for a while through sickness and everything else, and it's good to see your return. It's encouraging, and it's also uplifting and edifying, which we hope the lesson this morning will be for you. We encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. We'll have the New American Standard version up here as we go through it. You need to see what your own translation is doing with this. We're in Colossians, the first chapter. We've been looking at highlights of it. We're in a context now that started with verse 15 and goes through verse 23. And we made it a two-parter because it has to do with several things about Christ. In kind of a refresher from last week, we looked at what Christ is. That is, we looked at the image, what that implies, that he is the image of God, not only just a representation, but the full manifestation of God, which, as you get in the second chapter, it says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Also, we looked at what Christ is to all creation, which is, he was the beginning of it, he created it all, he's the focal point of it, the goal of it, the end point is that it was created by him and for him, and in between, he keeps everything going. It's not a mechanical process that just kind of goes along that God set up. It needs to be attended to. And this is important. He is before us. He's constantly working to keep things together, to work things out. And this is the reality that the Christian understands, a perspective we have that the rest of the world doesn't in how things work. As we look at the following context of 18 through 23, we're going to look at what Christ is to the church, what Christ is to all things, where this is heading is it's all for the purpose of reconciliation. So we're going to look at the essence of reconciliation and an important caution that Paul puts at the end of this. And emphasize that, and then we'll close. Beginning in verses 18 and 19, the first part of this, he is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And we're going to cut it off there and we'll come back. When it talks about him being the head, uses the word kephalo, which is the Greek for the head. So the symbol that we're looking at of Christ being the head and the church, and he makes the equation, the church is the body of Christ. The illustration that Paul has pulled up here holds a lot of similitudes and useful comparisons for us. If you think about your own body, it does nothing without the head. Okay, it is not animated without the head. When you cut the head off, the body ceases to exist. Therefore, we realize that the body cannot come up with morals or goodness. It cannot come up with activity, a way to go. It knows nothing about where it's come from, where it's going. That's all a function of the head. And so like the human head directs the movements of the human body, so Christ directs everything to the church. If the body is not listening to the head, then it can't be considered the head's body. That's the importance of what we're looking at. In order for us to be the church that Christ came to build, we have to be especially tuned to what Christ's directives are, what he intended. Just as he worked through his own body physically while he was here on earth, the church is supposed to take its place now that he's ascended. And we have to grasp that. The church, in order to be Christ's body, has to be animated by his spirit. It has to be directed by his commands. If it is not, then it's not his body. So the Spirit of Christ should guide, direct, and dominate the church. And this gives us one of two things. It's, first of all, a privilege. As the body of Christ, we have to look at it is a privilege to be a useful tool to him, to serve him. In fact, Paul told Timothy, once you've purged yourself of all useful lust and stuff, what you're looking at is to try to make yourself useful to the master. Peter talks about us being a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession. Therein is our glory, when we are being used by God for God's purpose. When we start making it up on our own, of what is religious, what is right, what's the good thing to do, and are no longer directed by the Word of God, then we are no longer the body that Christ came to establish. And in this is also a warning, with this privilege, is that just as our own body, if we mistreat it, if it begins to start malfunctioning, going its own way, it becomes absolutely useless to the head. And a church will do that also. When it starts going its own way, it's useless to God. And that's a possibility. And that's what you get as a warning to most of the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. It also talks about Christ being the beginning. Now, there's a twofold meaning to beginning or arche. It can mean first in time, like A is the beginning of the alphabet, 1 is the beginning of the numbers. But it also has to do with being in the sense of the originating power, the source from which something came, the moving power which sets something in operation. And in this way, Christ is the beginning of the church. He's the source of it. And we have to realize this. So, he is the originating power of it as the head over the body. In fact, we'll look at it a little bit this evening from some scientific things that have progressed and been proven. As your body just is laying down and does not move, what finally animates it? The mind begins to generate impulses, needs, desires, whatever. It wants to move in a certain direction. And the body, following those impulses, takes the mind or the head where it needs to go. So Christ then is the originating power of the church. And we can't forget that. It's not self-sustaining on its own. We constantly have to go back to Christ as being the source of it. He is the moving power that sets everything in motion, from which all things have come. We are really nothing on our own. Therefore, we need to look to God. We could not know anything about how to worship God, how to serve him, what's pleasing to him, unless he told us. We find that in the scriptures, the head relating to us. Whereas, as we just looked at, Christ is the beginning of all creation, the creator of all creation. Okay, Christ is also that to the new creation, the church. And the Old Testament talks about a new heavens and a new earth. What was it talking about? Well, the spiritual kingdom that is God's, the church. We are the new heavens and the new earth. And we have to start acting like that, different from the world. Also, he talks about him being the firstborn of the dead. Now, last week we talked about the significance of the firstborn as a title. You know, not necessarily like the first that came out of the dead. There are people raised from the dead before he was. There are people who died before he did. He has a title of privilege, of eminence, of supremacy. Okay. Now, think about it. Here we have the same argument that Jesus made about, you know, to the Sadducees. Is there a resurrection? You know, is God the God of the dead, or is he of the living? So Christ couldn't be the firstborn of the dead if the dead aren't still alive. Okay. In fact, more of, you know, a pertinent importance to being the dead that are in Christ, that'll be raised first. Also, the significance of this, you know, I put down Jesus alive has a preeminence. Our religion is not based on a fallen hero, nor a founder who has died, like the country. Our religion is based on someone who died and is resurrected, who sits at the right hand of God, functions as a high priest forever, who we can go to. You know, he is alive. And this is our significance, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this puts meaning into the church. You know, we are resurrected souls in this life in the hope of being resurrected eternally into the presence of God. All this is so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, or that preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Okay. Now, when it talks about Christ being what he is to all things, as first place, protuon is in everything, in the sense of supremacy. Ephesians, the first chapter, the last part of that. He is over all rulers and authorities, dominion, powers, everything. It was created, yeah. All this goes along with what has just been said. Him being the head, created by him and for him, the beginning or source, the firstborn, especially in his final triumph over death. Okay, he is over everything. It was the Father's pleasure then for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. This harks back to the discussion of the image again. And it also explains, how is he the fullness of God? Well, all the things we just looked at, him being like God in every detail, of being the creator, of sustaining everything, of beginning of the church, of the new creation, all that is a display of his divinity, of being equal with God. And as we, as Christians, as priests, expound the excellencies of Christ in this world, we proclaim that to the world, that he is over everything. And that's where we get our worth from. It goes on from verses 20 to 22, and through him to reconcile all things. Now, it's just not the fact that he does this and is this, whatever, but it's got a purpose to it also. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, Paul says, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So the death on the cross has this purpose in coming. It was a reconciliation. Now, what that means from the Greek word apokatalazai, it's a healing, a breach, or a bridging of a gap. Okay, there was a division between man and God. And Christ came with his power as God, with the purpose sent by the Father to bring us back to God. And this gets to the heart of why Jesus came and what he accomplished in the church. I mean, this is a big function of the church, to reconcile us back to God, put us in his body. There's significance in this. And you cannot take it lightly. All this was initiated by God. Okay, this is part of his love of his creation. Now, some people believe, you know, that what Christ did changed God's mind about man and therefore reconciled. It brought, you know, God back to man. And that is contrary to teaching. God has never changed. God has always loved his creation, Old or New Testament God. But what Christ did was make it possible for man who moved away because of his sins to bring him back, to make it possible to be reconciled to the Father. The median was the blood of the cross. What made the healing of forgiveness possible was the perfect sacrifice. What man could not do for himself, get rid of his sins, God initiated in sending his own Son, the perfect sacrifice, to make sure that we could approach God in innocence, in a new life. As Romans 8:32 put it, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, this is a letter to the Corinthians, so it has a more specific meaning to, the Colossians, in that when he talks about that God delivered him, Christ, over for us all, the all there, more inclusive of the Colossians, or Christians, expand it. Although, in essence, you could expand it to all mankind. This is what Christ died for. Unfortunately, not all men, you know, avail themselves of this. In fact, too often men feel that they're perfectly fine, God did his thing, and that, you know, man can go on doing his, you know, still in his sin, and God's going to forgive it all. But the blessings that are promised, you know, what God is trying to do is say, wait a minute, he's given us all things. But there's a coddle, so there's conditions to it. And this is what Paul is going to get into. The scope of reconciliation of all things in earth, note verse 16, created all and holds all together. Visible, invisible, animate, and inanimate, all for him. This reconciliation we think of sometimes just as a few or just for people. But there seems to be something here we don't fully understand. This reconciliation was for all things. This is why the topic was, you know, what is Christ to all things? Romans 8 says, verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility. Remember, we have a little example of that when he cursed the ground so that Adam had to work. Okay. Not willingly, the creation didn't do it. It was kind of man's sin that caused a lot of things to go, you know, south. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So as God is looking forward and, you know, bringing about a new heavens and a new earth, there's a lot more encompassed in that than we can conceive of or even explain. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. When the church began, when men began to be reconciled back to God, creation itself seems to have been reconciled back to God. That is the new heavens and earth. To what extent that is, I'm not even going to try to guess. But if Christ is holding all things together, he's making things look a lot better than they were before he came to earth. Sometimes we have the tendency to think of the earth as evil, especially if you're under influence of the Gnostic gospel and some of the, you know, doctrine now. But the earth, the Christian understands, is God's. He's always in control. Even as we look at, you know, worlds made by man, it looks like it's going downhill and, you know, whatever. The Christian understands that God is still working all things for him. The world is being brought back together to serve God to its fullest. And we have access to even heavenly things. We have, with boldness, can come before the throne of God. The heavens opened for Stephen that he might see beyond this pale. They opened for John on Patmos to reveal things. There's more than we can conceive of here, and we're responsible for more than you can ever think of. The pattern of your lives. Someone once said that, you know, we have to be careful of how we live because it affects our prayers. If we want to help others, we have to be righteous people in order to have the force in our prayers to draw God's power to help people. We have to be good people in order to preserve nations. And we have to be, a lot of us, involved in that in order for a nation to survive. I think it was in Ezekiel, you know, it said, to one of the prophets, even as we think of this, you know, we constantly go to the example of Abraham pleading with God, if I can find just 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare them? And, you know, oh, okay, yeah, how about, you know, whatever. Yeah, he gets him down to a few, and still couldn't find that many. But I think it was Ezekiel that was told, even if Job and Daniel were alive in Israel, it couldn't spare it. Because it can get so rotten, so bad. And we have to understand that. You know, as we try to preserve the church, the body of Christ, as we try to preserve the nations around us, we have an obligation. It's a privilege and a warning to make sure that we are the body of Christ. Think about it. It has to be animated, we said, as by the Spirit of Christ. And you have to be a part of it. You can't be a Christian on your own. And you have to ensure that the body that you're in and serving and worshiping God in is the true body. Because the blood of Christ flows through the true body. According to 1 John, as long as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. When we separate ourselves from the true body, that blood is no longer flowing in our lives. It's no longer cleansing us. Okay. Imperative that we consider these things is the ultimate, the utmost things we have to look at. The scope of all things in heaven, again, what that entails, maybe we'll find out later. But this is all in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, these are not things that you can really make of yourself. These are things, when you become obedient people, God declares. They're forensic terms. God is the only one that can say, okay, you're holy. You are precious. You're sanctified. You can't do that for yourself. You can be obedient and submit yourself to baptism to have your sins washed away, but if you don't do it right, really the ultimate forgiveness comes from God. The ultimate cleansing comes from the Spirit. Okay? So it's God who has, as the judge, the say-so in the matter. He is the one that says, okay, according to the law, blameless. And according to men, above reproach. If indeed, notice the little conditional if. The Jews missed that. They thought they were God's people no matter what they did. But there were conditional ifs in the Old Testament, just as there are conditional ifs in the New. Okay, yes, you're reconciled to God. You are His people. You are the new heavens and earth. If. You continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed to all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, was a witness or a minister. Again, the purpose we looked at, if we have to do nothing, as so many claim from a Calvinist viewpoint, why the church? I mean, the church has its full function to reconcile us to God, to make it possible to serve and worship Him. It is the temple of God. Why the church if everything's just fine? Why the admonition of Scripture, as we're looking at here, constantly, you know, don't fall away, keep steadfast, keep at it. And why this warning? Too often men distort the love of God. Yeah, He loves us, just as any father loves his children. But there's a point you can go beyond when you get kicked out. And this is what God tells us. You know, keep strong. Keep doing what's right. Be obedient. Be loving of the Father. He'll remain loving of you. He's got, as a father, this is what love is, a concept of what He wants to see in you. Holy, blameless, above reproach. And that's what He's working toward. That's what the Scriptures work toward. That's what the church works toward. Of us helping one another achieve, maintain, okay, and not lose that. Again, note the conditional if in all of this. And then finally, and we'll leave it off here, Paul said this went out to all creation. He could say this statement with confidence because it did. And nobody can say, well, I never heard it. Nobody told me. In the first century, it covered the earth. Paul was a minister of this. He had plans to take it as far as Spain, as far as we know, and did it. The gospel made inroads into the barbaric German tribes. Even the Roman Empire couldn't do that, but the gospel did. According to F.F. Bruce, when the gospel went sort of north and east, they came up with a language among the Slavs, and so they could copy the Bible down and have it in their own language. Russian is Cyrillic. That is, the monk Cyril, using the Greek alphabet, gave them a written language so they could obtain the Scriptures permanently. When Marco Polo went to China, he found evidence of Christianity already there. Thaddeus they got statues in India erected for the apostle that brought the gospel to them. When Paul says he went into all the world, it literally went into all the world. It is still in all the world. There's a Bible, a Gideon Bible, in every hotel room. The Bible's been translated in over 1,500 languages. We know people, you know, in India, in China, in Russia, you know, that still keep the faith alive. Nobody is without excuse. That's right. It's gone out. It's accessible to anyone. People can know what God's word is, and so we, especially, who sit and study the word every Sunday, hopefully every day, are without excuse as to what God requires of us. We know what's necessary for salvation, beyond even baptism, obedience. Our purpose in life is to try to discover what is pleasing to God. Paul says that over and over again. Is that your main function in life? To try to find out what's pleasing to God and to do it. This is, again, a purpose of the church, to help us educate one another, to help us admonish one another, to help us to encourage one another, to help each other be pleasing to our God. If there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know as we stand to sing.